1 Corinthians 13, we can relax a little bit tonight because we're going to spend our time talking about others. First, we're going to spend some time talking about me, probably not in a good light, but 1 Corinthians 13. If you will, verse number 11. Verse 11, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. If you would pray with me. Lord, now I believe that this is the message you've given me for tonight. And I put it down here. I write it out so I won't forget things that I think you've given to me. But Lord, that doesn't give me the ability to put it in people's hearts, to give it remembrance, or to change anybody's life or way of thinking. Lord, I ask your Spirit might come in and bring remembrance to each heart, those things that you would want them to learn from this. And Lord God, bring it back to me again and again, that it might change me for the better. These things for your glory. Amen. Okay, if you stood, go ahead and be seated, please. Starts off with when I was a child. When I was a child, I was afraid of the boogeyman, monsters in the closet, who or what was under the bed, darkness, etc. When I was a child, I was afraid of shadows without substance, things made up by my own imagination, the unknown. As I grew up, I slowly learned not to let my imagination run my life. Shadows were only shadows. The closet held only empty clothes. And there was nothing under my bed, not even dust. My mom was a neatness freak. When I was a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Or so I'd thought. When I was a child, greed ruled my world. Mine, mine, mine. Those were my thoughts continually. What's mine is mine, and I shouldn't have to share. What's yours is mine. You shouldn't have to share either because you didn't deserve what you had. And I should have had it, and it should have been mine. The world should be mine. As I matured, I came to find I could not have it all. You'd think I'd have learned to be content with what I have, or even thankful. But as I became a man, did I put away childish things like greed. When I was a child, I understood that I was the center of the universe. All the world revolved around me. As such, all attention should be on me. Look at me, watch me, pay attention to me, see me. Nobody else was as great as me. I was important and only me. An attention grabber, glory hound. As I grew, it slowly dawned on me that not only did other people actually exist, maybe, just maybe, their thoughts or feelings might matter too. When I was a child, I thought I was indestructible. I was afraid of the unknown. But oddly enough, I did not fear the known. I've told the story before about sticking my hand into a moving box fan just moments after my brother had done the same thing and seeing him screaming and bleeding. We run out into the street, disregard for all traffic, never think a second of possible pain or death. As we grew, we were supposed to learn more respect for the world around us, to be more careful of things that might cause injury. But those lessons come with growing up. When I was a child, I was prone to giving up, to quitting when things didn't go my way. When you learn to ride a bike or roller skate, you will fall down. For some of us, we fell down often. Who really wants to get up and try again, especially after the pain of failure? Then, while it's fresh in your mind, others laughing at you, mocking at you. All of us could use a little encouragement now and then, but sometimes it seems there are more people scorning you than there are willing to help you up. Children are determined to quit at any time for any reason. Maturity is to put the thoughts of quitting behind you, to keep on going, to try again, to persevere. When I was a child, I thought only of myself and me, 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 only what I wanted. We've seen children in shopping carts screaming for a toy for 2 solid hours of a shopping trip, whining endlessly if they don't get their way. If they do get the toy, they take it home, they throw it on the floor, they walk on it. It's not that important. It only mattered that they got their way. I believe that throwing an almighty fit was the best way to get my own way. An old cartoon drawn by Bill Keane called Family Circus had a recurring ghost-like character named Not Me. He used to take the blame for everything the kids did, everything they did wrong. For instance, who broke the lamp? And everyone said, not me. When we're children, we seem to think we can get away with anything. We say to ourselves, no one will know. If we're even considering what we're doing wrong, we convince ourselves we've committed the perfect crime. We believe our actions have no consequences. There will be no retribution. Finally, they have no effect on anyone else. To grow up means to think of consequences, retribution, and others before ourselves, before we act. Finally, when I was a child, I thought I had all the time in the world. Life was forever. I was young forever. I even had so much time on my hands, I could sit around and mope, feeling sorry for myself for good reason or no reason at all. Woe is me. But as a child, I thought I had forever. There's so many things that you understand differently as you grow older. There's so many thoughts and things of childhood that must be put away. God calls the saved, or in our case the Christian, his children. He does it so often that we could not look at all the references in one evening. Let's understand, I'm not saying that God does not love his children. He loves them dearly and died to prove it. But to all of us here, somehow, somewhere, or in some way, in our Christian walks, God wants us, desires us, and even pleads with us to grow up. 1 Corinthians 14:20, Paul puts it this way. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be ye men. Do we even understand that there are other people in this world? I mean, people besides us. We know we're not alone on the planet, but we don't always see others, recognize or assign importance to others. We get our minds centered on ourselves, or self-centered, and then no one or nothing else matters. By God's view, that is immaturity, the very childishness he wants us to put away. Let me remind you of something you should already know. God's interest is in everyone. His work, his sacrifice, his salvation are for everyone. If we are to be Christians or Christ-like, then our minds should be turned to the needs and benefits of others too. All others, never self. I mean, facing reality for a moment, other people exist. There is someone else in this world besides me, but sometimes I don't act that way. Satan's greatest tactic in defeating the work of God is to get men to think only of themselves, of their worries, their troubles, their problems, to turn their eyes away from God and men, their eyes, then their minds, their hearts. To be blunt, Satan's greatest victory is to get us stuck in self-pity, his greatest tactic to get us to focus on ourselves. If tonight we took the time to study the fall of God's greatest servants, like David, Peter, Elijah, Each fell into sin when they turned their eyes from God to self. David, self-desire. Peter, self-preservation. Elijah, self-pity. If tonight we took the time to study the successes of God's greatest servants, you would see that they turned their eyes from self to God in their darkest moments. Job, when Satan took everything from him. Joseph, slave, prison. Daniel, into the lion's den. And though others around them may have never known it, the victories God gave those men who turned to Him overflowed to their friends, their families, and even over nations. Again, 1 Corinthians 13:11. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. What made this verse stand out to me, what I first perceived as a strange location, right in the middle of what we call the great love chapter. At first, I thought it was an odd puzzle piece that just didn't fit the puzzle. Then God showed me that maturity, or growing up, was a door that we all need to walk through. That love, or charity, is the key to opening that door. The key to maturity in Christ is love for others. Before we go further into 1 Corinthians 13, I'll give you a brief definition of charity. It's a disposition of the heart. It inclines men to think favorably of fellow men and to do them good. Charity requires our minds to be set on others, to upraise others, to benefit others. By definition, self has no part in charity. In the middle of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, God, through Paul, spends a great deal of time talking about the gifts that God and the Holy Spirit have bestowed on men and how to use them properly. But he stops right here in the middle to say, I'm going to show you something better. He inserts 1 Corinthians 13, a whole chapter on charity, on concern for others. I'm going to go back a little and read verses 4 through 8. Again, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through the beginning of 8. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things, and charity never faileth. How does charity view others? It suffers long, or it's patient. It's kind. It's never rude, not easily angered. Thinking good of others, not evil. How does charity view self? He said, not envious of others, not bragging, not arrogant, not searching for its own personal gain or glory. Because of the maturity, the act of charity can build in our lives, it can give us power beyond ourselves to bear up and endure through tough times. It gives us faith in the better and brighter tomorrow. And yes, charity is no quitter. It never quits. When I was a child, that's where I started tonight. When I was a child, my thoughts were of greed and self. I used the phrase, mine, mine, mine. And that's sometimes how we are with worldly possessions. We need to understand that it's all God's. Money, possessions, talents, and even time are all God's. They're on loan to us, and that's all. And they're for Him to give and to take back as He wills it. Few men in this world ever had the possessions of the king named Solomon. But our Bible tells us that God promised to give Solomon great wisdom. God gave it to him through time and experience. I'm going to look back at Ecclesiastes chapter 2. In Ecclesiastes 2, we'll find King Solomon, and he searches out, experiments with all his possessions and all the learning, all his wisdom. King Solomon's trying to find answers, and using all that he has, we're going to see what he gains afterwards. Ecclesiastes 2, verses 1 through 11. I said in my heart, go to now. I will prove thee with myrrh. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, it also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainted my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under heaven all the days of their life. Now I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasures of kings and of provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatsoever mine eye desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hand had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity, vexation of the spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Solomon set out to focus on himself, all he possessed, all he could accomplish. In short, he focused on himself and himself alone. And in the end, he looked back and said, what a waste. He felt empty. He learned that self was a bottomless pit. You could shovel dirt into it all day, it would never be filled. Self can never be satisfied. In Ecclesiastes 1:8, he speaks of self-indulgence this way. All things are full of labor, man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. God gives us what he called a more excellent way, with charity. It's focusing on others. When I was a child, I wanted all the attention. Me, 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 and all the glory. But glory and attention are just different sorts of possessions. They're just as empty, just as fleeting. Charity is not interested in these things for itself, but instead looks to praise others. Galatians 5, 25 and 26. If we live in the Spirit, let's also walk in the Spirit. Let's not be desirous of vainglory. When I was a child, it was me, 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 and only what I wanted. That's all that mattered. But just like that child in the shopping cart throwing a fit about the toy he can't have, many of us at 40 and 50 years old throw different kind of tantrums. We're throwing tantrums because we don't get our own way. We're unforgiving. We hold grudges. One example. Some people are led by God to change churches. It's for their benefit and the benefit of the church they go to. Some people jump churches because they're throwing a tantrum over not getting their own way on some minor issue or other. Many times whole churches split over one group's refusal to let some other group have their way or their lead. There are times when standing for right means we must separate ourselves. But more often than not, we separate ourselves because we will not stand up for what's right. There are some things in this world worth fighting for. But if we're ready to go to war with other Christians over something as minor as which shade of tan to paint the vestibule, God has a message for us. Same message He keeps giving me, and it's, oh, grow up. I'm going to turn to Philippians 2, 1 through 5. Philippians 2, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowls and mercy, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The call to maturity is the call to put others first, always. When I was a child, I thought I was invincible. No one and nothing could take me down. When I was a child, I thought I could get away with anything and no one would be the wiser. When I was a child, I thought my actions affected no one else. When I was a child, I was wrong. Love takes responsibility for its own actions. As a child, when mom or dad or maybe a teacher tries to correct me, I just wanted to tune them out. What I want to do was all that was important to me. As children of God, the Holy Spirit of God becomes our teacher. It is He, through this book and what we call our conscience, that teaches us what's right and what's wrong and exposes our sin. As children, we often ignore God's Spirit. We're not afraid to get just a little closer to that sin. Just a touch, just a taste. No one will know. Then when sin envelops us, we don't understand what happened. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 13 and 7. James gives us this warning. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That was 17. Let's go back to 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Lust is the opposite of love or charity. Lust is the emphasis on self, self-desire, self-recognition, so on. Temptation from God does not exist. Temptation to sin comes when man puts self in the driver's seat, self-will, self-desire. And when self is all that's important to a man, James says it brings forth or gives birth to sin. He goes on to warn us that sin, growing up, brings forth destruction. Death to a Christian's testimony, death to our usefulness to God, and often death as we know the word death. James concludes by saying all that's good and perfect comes from God, not from self. In Numbers 32, God had a plan for the nation of Israel. Some groups had gone to Moses and were asking to alter God's plan as Moses understood it. As he discusses a possible compromise, Moses records this ominous thought as a warning to all of God's people. Numbers 32:23. He tells them, be sure your sin will find you out. Romans 14:12 reminds us, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Matthew 12:36, Jesus puts it this way himself. I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. If we're not afraid of sin, it will take us down. There is no perfect crime. God knows it all. And we will answer for it all. Yeah, my sin does affect others. As a Christian bent on serving myself, a child of God will turn others from God and lead them directly down the path into hell. How seriously does God view that offense of letting our sin turn others astray? Mark 9:42, Jesus says, "And whosoever shall offend one of the little ones that believeth in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea." He records it again, both in Matthew and Luke. Over 20 years of junior churches, Sunday school classes, I wonder how many children I've offended through an unkind word, maybe being too quick to anger. How many have I myself, thinking only of myself, pushed away from God? How many have never come back? In God's eyes, do I wear a necklace made of millstones? Just so, when a visitor walks in the door of the church, and I am so self-absorbed, self-conscious, self-important, to try to give a word of welcome. If they do not ever return because the church was considered unfriendly, I have offended at another millstone. We think to ourselves, well, it's not my fault. I mean, I was just minding my own business. I didn't do anything except maybe ignore him. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. James 4:17. We as God's children ought to have fears. We ought to fear sin. Why? Because we ought to fear God. Our Bible tells us many times to fear God. And again, why? The God who loves us is the same God who loves others. Being a God of righteousness, he will punish those who sin, because their sin will lead others astray. Hebrews 12 puts it this way. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Dropping down to verse 9. "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of the spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers in his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of the righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." We ought to fear God. We ought to fear disappointing God. But instead, as little children, we're often afraid of shadows without substance, the unknown in our imaginations. Why won't we tell a neighbor? Why won't we tell a coworker or a friend? Why won't we tell family about Jesus, about their sin, about his sacrifice for them? Why not talk to a stranger about God? For most of us, the answer we would give starts with things like, "Well, they just might," or "They probably." My question is, how do we know what they just might? How do we know what they would probably say or do? Have they rejected God before? Have you tried it in the past? As a child, I was prone to quit, but charity never fails. Love never quits. Maturity does not give up. Then again, we say, well, that I expect. It's just our imagination fueling our fears. We imagine being put down or rejected or mocked or laughed at. I imagine the same things myself. And God says to me, in as loving a way as possible, so what? So what if you're laughed at? So what if you're put down? Is their eternal life in heaven or hell less important than your feelings being bruised? God tells me bruises heal, hell's forever. Do we understand the words, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world? Or is it only you that's in you? You imagine you're the only person ever rejected, but Jesus knew rejection. Perhaps the most moving story told in the Bible is when Jesus is on that cross. All the past looks to the event of Jesus there. All the future looks back to that event. But one particular place, he's hanging on the cross between two criminals, all condemned to die by crucifixion. The soldiers mock him. The crowd jeers him. The religious leaders spit blasphemy at him. Even the two others being executed take time out of their misery to heap more misery on him. Why didn't Jesus just choose to leave then, since he could pull himself clean out of his body? Why wait it out? But if you look, his final act, before the darkness closes and he becomes sin for us, is to grant eternal life to one of those two thieves who repented. He did not give up his life because he would not give up on that one man, an enemy, a scorner, a mocker, a sinner in need of a Savior. Imagination or reality does not matter. Love, maturity, never quits. Romans 12. Verses 9 through 21. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of the saints. Given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescending to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. It starts out pretty easy. Sort of love those who you know love you back. But in the end, the command is to care about others through good or bad, no matter what. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Loosely translated, love others no matter what it costs you, no matter what the sacrifice, just as Christ sacrificed himself for us. Why is it so important that we put others first? And why is it so important to God that we reach men now? James 4:14 says, you know now not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. God said this life is a vapor, nothing more. Try to grab hold of that. Try to keep it in your hand. None of us are guaranteed even tomorrow. I could have a heart attack before I finish this next paragraph. When I was a child, I did not understand that. I thought I had all the time in the world. I have a brother who was killed in a car wreck, and a neighbor who lost their life the same way. One was in their mid-20s. The other one was just a teen. Two separate accidents, years and miles apart. What did they have in common? Both were alive 1 second. Both were gone the next. We want to sit around in our own fear of rejection, our own self-doubt. How many will step from this world into hell while we wait and worry about ourselves? Only when we realize it's too late do we also realize that we can't turn back the clock and there are no second chances. Growing up means recognizing just how precious time is. Growing up in God means turning cares for myself off, turning care for others on. Is it ever all right to think like a child? I found only two times when God commands it. One is in Matthew 18, 3 and 4, when he tells men of pride that if they're to be saved, they must humble themselves as children to accept another's authority over them as we have to accept God's authority over us. The second was back in 1 Corinthians 14:20, where again God says, "Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men." In other words, let your anger be short-lived and forgotten, like 2 6-year-olds fighting and then 5 seconds later best friends. Hold no grudges. And that's how road rages become shootings. In malice, be children, but in understanding, be men. In other words, God says, grow up. At the end of 1 Corinthians 13, God said the other things that men may value will pass away. But there were three things that abide. In other words, three things that stand firm, stick with us through the tough times, sustain us, keep us unmovable in a world changing for the worse. He lists these three as faith and hope and charity or love for others. And God said, the greatest of these is charity. 1 Corinthians 13:13. Perhaps that's why when God says love one another, he does not make it a suggestion. It's a command. Esteem others more highly than ourselves. It's a command. It's a rule. God gives us no exceptions and no excuses for that rule. One final verse tonight, 1 Peter 4:8. And above all things, have fervent charity among ourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Care for others will not remove my sins. Love for others will not replace my sin. My sin is ever before me, David said in Psalm 51:3. But perhaps my sin will not be so easily seen if I've covered it with a sincere and genuine love for others. Maybe some of those sins just won't happen if I truly love others more than myself. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. And I believed that all the world centered around me. God said, open your eyes. There are others. I don't know about you, but God is still waiting for me to throw away a few childish things to become the man and to grow up.